So let's turn then to Matthew 21. And I'm going to read, just particularly looking at verses 1 to 11, but I think I'll read down to verse 17, just to get the full context. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" And of course, that's a quote from Zechariah 9, verse 9. "So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" And that's a quote from Psalm 118. "And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.' Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?' Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there." Let's just pray together, shall we, before we consider God's word together. Blessed Father, we do thank you again this night that, Lord God, you have been so generous to give us, Lord God, these scriptures, the word of God, your infallible word of truth, inspired by the Holy Spirit. You inspired the men who wrote it and spoke these things. And Father God, we thank you that what we have before us is the word of God. And Lord, we just ask now, as Lord God, we consider these things concerning your Son, that Lord, your Holy Spirit would come and move upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds. And Lord God, let us just see clearly who he is, that Lord God, we might worship him more. Lord, we see in this passage how young children and adults together were praising him and saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They recognized him as who he really was, the Messiah of Israel, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Messiah, Lord God, and they believed upon him. And Lord God, so do we. And so, Lord God, we pray that we might see him more clearly, and Lord God, know him more, who to know his life itself. Lord God, speak to us from your word this night, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this was the day then when Jesus made his entry into Jerusalem and was publicly acknowledged as the Messiah Prince, the Messiah who was to come. It, of course, this comes at the end of at least a three-year ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, by that time, there were a number of people who already knew who he was. You know, when Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He knew that he was the Messiah. And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, son of Barjona, for this has been revealed to you by my Father in heaven." Last week we were thinking about Bartimaeus and his mate, two blind men, and they knew who he was. They believed on him as the Messiah. They cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Son of David is a title for the Messiah. That's who they believed him to be. And of course there were many others too who recognized him. This was the time when he was publicly acknowledged as king. Actually, before this day, there were occasions when people wanted to make him king. We read about one such occasion, of course, in John's Gospel and chapter 6. It says in verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the signs that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So there were occasions like that before when some people, recognizing who he was and believing who he was, wanted to take him and make him king there and then. But before this particular day that we're reading of here, he wouldn't allow it. There are occasions we read about, one of them is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 33 to 35, where actually the demons cried out. And the demon said, "We know who you are." And Jesus told them, "Shut up." He told them to be silent. But then now, on this particular day, not only does he accept the words of the crowd who hailed him as the Messiah King, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David," who demonstrated their acknowledgement of his kingship by laying the cloaks before him. That is something that Israelites have done for kings in the past. In our Bible study some time ago, we were looking at King Jehu of Israel, and it says in 2 Kings 9:13, when the prophet had come and said that he would be the next king, and his generals and his soldiers found out, they took the cloaks off and they laid them in front of him. It was an acknowledgement of his kingship. And so Jesus accepts that on this day from the crowd. And not only does he accept their acknowledgement of him as king, he refused to silence them when pressured to do so by his enemies. If you turn to Luke chapter 19 and verse 39, well, let's go to verse 38. They're crying out and saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And it says, some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Why did they say that? Because, you see, they knew what the scriptures said. They knew that where that came from in the scriptures, it was a messianic prophecy. And so the very fact that these people were saying these things, for them, well, this is blasphemy. So they said, "Rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you, that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out, because this day is prophesied." And this event, you see, happened on a Sunday. It's what the church traditionally has called Palm Sunday, isn't it? This is this particular day. And it was actually the first day of the week. Sunday is the first day of the week. I remember as a kid always thinking Sunday was the last day of the week. I don't know why, but it isn't, is it? Sunday's the first day of the week. And it was actually the first day of that week in which Christ himself died, when this event took place. Or to use the words used in Daniel chapter 9, when he was cut off. Cut off, it says, but not for himself. That means killed. That's Daniel 9, verse 26. It happens to have been the 10th Nisan. Nisan is the first month of the Jewish year, and it was the 10th day of Nisan in the year 32 AD, although some people dispute that, accept that, but in my view, it was 32 AD. It was 10th Nisan. And he died, of course, on the 14th day of Nisan, obviously later that week, 3 p.m. in the afternoon. This day then was the day when, according to the law of Moses, the lambs which would later be sacrificed as the Passover lambs were being separated from the flock. Okay, this was the day. Actually, let's just turn back to Exodus and chapter 12. where this is first instituted. We'll just read the first six verses. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." So this was that day. This was the day when in Old Testament times, those paschal lambs, those Passover lambs, were being set aside so that for the next 4 days, they might be thoroughly checked and observed to see whether or not there were any blemishes in them. And they were kept in the house. They were kept with the people and they were scrutinized. They were checked over the next 4 days to make sure they were without defect, without blemish of any sort. Because if there was any blemish in them at all, they couldn't be used as Passover lambs, you see. The Passover lamb had to be perfect and without defect. They had to meet up to the standards, the criteria that God had set. Had to be a perfect lamb. And then on the 14th day, those lambs would be taken out and slain and the blood applied according to the instructions that God had given. You are all well aware of all that. And this was that day, you see. And so here we see Christ being publicly singled out from the flock of Israel, as it were, so that for the next 4 days he might be put through the most rigorous public tests to see if he really was without spot, to see if he really was without blemish, to see if he really was the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This was that day, the 10th Nisan. It was the culmination of that 69th week of the prophecy given to Daniel by Gabriel in Daniel chapter 9. Let me just read that. Just read from verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That means 69, of course. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, plus the 7, of course, that makes 69, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Okay, so this is the culmination of this 69th week. I'll explain that in a minute, though I'm sure we're all totally aware of what that is all about. It was the time when Messiah was about to be cut off. This 10th Nisan then starts the commencement, if you like, of the final countdown to the most significant events in all human history up to this point that we live in now. I'm talking about the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the most significant events in all history to date. That is the day that we're looking at here. Now, Matthew's gospel is sometimes referred to as the gospel of the kingdom. And it was written, of course, in the first instance to a Jewish audience with the intention of showing and proving to them from the scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah of Israel, was the Messiah, the King of the Jews. So that right throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we keep reading things like This happened to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, Isaiah or Jeremiah or Zechariah, whoever it is. In fact, it's there in verse 4 of Matthew 21. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. You see, and you find that throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And so what Matthew is doing is showing from the scriptures how that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. You see, for Jews, and I'm talking about faithful Jews now, it could never be enough for them, for somebody to come along and just claim to be the Messiah. Or for people to come along and say, such a body is the Messiah. They needed more than that. For faithful Jews, the true Messiah necessarily had to fulfill certain credentials, certain criteria, requirements. It would have to be shown that details of his life and ministry accurately matched up to those messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. So, for example, he must be of the line of David. He had to be from the tribe of Judah, because the scriptures said so. He would have to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. At some point, he would have to be taken to Egypt and then come back. He would have to be brought up in the city of Nazareth. He would need to minister in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, which was in the north. And the things go on, the list goes on, of things that he would have to be shown to have been and to done. And one of Matthew's purposes in writing the gospel was to show that Jesus actually does fulfill all the scriptural requirements for the Messiah, so that there are solid grounds, indisputable grounds for having faith in him, primarily for the Jews, because that's who Matthew was writing to, but also for the Gentiles too. It says in Acts and chapter 17, it's talking here about Paul's ministry, of course, and it says in verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. And that's what he did. He didn't just go in and say, hey, you know, I'm going to tell you, you know, Jesus died for your sins. That would have been true, of course. But what the Jews needed was to know that this Jesus you're talking about, Paul, does he fulfil the criteria laid down in the scriptures? Is his life, is his birth, is everything there, in, you know, according to the scriptures? So the events of this day particularly that we're looking at here, the 10th Nisan in the year of our Lord's death and resurrection, are extremely important to Matthew's thesis. Because the events of that day fulfilled a number of key messianic prophecies, you see, in the Old Testament. Which is why, again, coming back to Luke's Gospel, which is why Jesus said what he said. We read it there in Luke 19. And verse 41, it says, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. This your day. You see, this day was key to Matthew's whole thesis, because of the events that were fulfilled. Several prophecies in the Old Testament were fulfilled in the events that we're reading about here. For example, I've already mentioned Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. So is that a prophecy? You know, setting aside the lambs on the 10th day of Nisan. Yes, it's a prophecy. It's a kind of enacted prophecy, something they rehearsed every year. They did it every year, but it's a prophecy because Christ is the Lamb. Okay? And then there's the naming of the exact date and year in Daniel chapter 9. gives the exact date. I'm going to come back to that one in a minute because of its importance. Of course, there's that in Zechariah and chapter 9 and verse 9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And that's how he came. Which is staggering, really, because a conquering king would usually come on a great white steed. But he comes on a donkey. And Jesus fulfills that on this particular day. And then there's the words that the people actually shouted as he rode towards Jerusalem, which is a fulfillment of a prophecy in Psalm 118 and verse 26, where it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." It's a fulfillment of that prophecy. The purpose for which he was coming is there also in Psalm 118, verses 25 to 27. He's coming to save and actually to be given as a sacrifice, verses 25 to 27. And then again in Daniel 9, verse 26, to be cut off, to be killed, but not for himself. There are even details concerning the thoughts and intentions and actions of those leaders who rejected him, and his words back to them when they told him to stop people hailing him as king. If you were to, I'm not going to turn to it now for the sake of time, but Habakkuk 2 verses 9 to 11, and then compare that with Luke 19, 39 to 40. It's a fulfillment of that. So Matthew shows, together with Mark and Luke in their Gospels, that all these prophecies were fulfilled to the letter in the events of that day. Of course, cynics and skeptics might say, well, of course, it's easy to see what happened here, isn't it? Easy to see what happened. He just arranged it all. He just arranged it all. I mean, Jesus obviously knew that if he wanted to be accepted as the Jewish Messiah, then he would have to somehow show that he kind of fulfilled Scripture, the messianic prophecies about him. So having a good knowledge of the Scriptures, he simply, like, you know, sets about arranging the fulfillment of it, you see. This is not what I'm saying. It's what the cynics and skeptics might say, you see. In fact, the cynics might say, these New Testament Gospels as much as tell us that's what he did. I mean, notice verses 1 to 3. There he is. He's arranging everything, isn't he? He's obviously read Zechariah 9 verse 9, and he knows that he's got to come riding on a donkey. So he set it all up with some bloke who owns the donkey. You know, he says, if anybody asks you what you're doing with it, just tell him the master has need of it and he'll let you have it. He set it all up beforehand. Furthermore, the cynics would say, what the crowd said, chapter 21 verse 9, well, he probably sent a message to all his followers and told them exactly what to say and exactly what to do. See, a charismatic guy like Jesus would be quite capable of influencing people to say just what he wanted them to say. So there you are, the cynics would say. It's all just a kind of well-thought-out scheme. Here's this man Jesus. He wants to be regarded as the Messiah. And so he finds a few Old Testament scriptures and sets about arranging all the events to prove that he is who he claims to be. That's it. And that may be the argument some skeptics would bring. Now, I could quite easily at this point just say rubbish and move on. But let's just think about it for a minute. Let's take that as a serious objection. How do we answer that? Because if we're being honest, it does look like he's arranged the donkey, doesn't it? It could be read that way. Well, what I would say is this. First of all, even if we concede that Jesus arranged the donkey in view of the prophecy in Zechariah 9 verse 9, and even if he'd prearranged with the crowds what to call out and do as he entered into Jerusalem on that donkey, because he's got Psalm 118 verse 26 in mind. The question is, if Jesus was a mere man who had some kind of ambition to be a sort of Messiah figure, first of all, I've got to ask this question. Why then, if he just was a man who wanted to, you know, become a Messiah, why did he refuse on those occasions before this, when people were, you know, deliberately wanted to make him king? But why did he refuse then? And then secondly, if he knew the scriptures but was just a man who would be king, who wanted to be king, then presumably he also knew what the same scriptures said would happen to the Messiah once he'd been revealed, that he would be killed, but not for himself. And Psalm 118 verse 27, he'd be killed as a sacrifice. If he was just a man with some lofty ambitions to become the Messiah, well, why would he want to die then? Of course, there are some far more obvious reasons why somebody who was only a man, if that's all he was, just an ordinary man like you and I, there are more obvious reasons why he could not possibly have arranged this. Yep, he could have arranged the donkey. Yep, he could certainly have told people what to say. The question is, could he have arranged the date? Could he have arranged the exact date that had been prophesied in, well, somewhere around about 538 BC, in what for my money is one of the most amazing prophecies in the whole of Scripture, a prophecy given to Daniel by the angel Gabriel, in which Daniel is told of 70 weeks that are determined upon your people. Now, the word weeks there is Shavuos, which simply means sevens. In fact, I'm not going to go into great detail. If anybody wants any more detail, sermon number 8 in the prophecy series on the website goes into more details about Daniel's 70 weeks. But it says 69 weeks, which is 69 Shavuos, which are sevens. Okay, and they're sevens of years, not days. Okay, so 70 sevens of years are determined upon your people. And what we're dealing with here is the first 69 of those sevens. And so I've done the arithmetic for you this evening. So 69 times 7 equals 483. I had to get my calculator out for that, because I'm not like Paul, who can reckon it all up in my head. So 69 sevens of years is 483 years until the Messiah will be revealed. That's what it's saying in Daniel chapter 9. What we've also got to understand is that the years referred to there are years in the Babylonian and Hebrew calendar as it was then, and there are 360 days in a year according to the Babylonian and Hebrew calendar. So if we convert it to days, so 69 times 7 is 483. If you times that then by 360, what it amounts to is 173,880 days, it says, in Daniel chapter 9, from the going forth of an order to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah is revealed. And Messiah is revealed on this day that we are looking at here. 173,880 days from the issuing of an order to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah is revealed. So all you need to know to work out the exact date when Messiah would be revealed to Israel is when the order was given to rebuild Jerusalem. If you knew that date, All you'd need to do is project forward 173,880 days, making necessary adjustments here and there. And I'm not going to go into why at this point, because it'll just confuse everything. But if you know the date where to start, you can work out when Messiah should come, can't you? And that's why, incidentally, at the time Jesus was born, there were Jews who were expecting the Messiah to come at that time, because they knew Daniel's prophecy, you see. They knew that the time was drawing near. So do we know the date when an order was given to rebuild Jerusalem? Well, actually, we do. You read about it in Nehemiah chapter 2, where it was during the reign of a man called Artaxerxes Longimanus, and it was in the 20th year of his reign, and he gave an order to Nehemiah to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and the order was given on the first day of the month Nisan in the year 445 BC. If you were to turn to Nehemiah, it actually just says the month of Nisan. So how do I know it was the first day of the month of Nisan? Because culturally, what they did was, if it was a specific day in the month, they would give the day. If it was the first day, they would just say the month. And what it says in Nehemiah is, in the month Nisan. So we conclude from that it was the first day in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign, which is 445 BC. If you project forward 173,880 days, making necessary adjustments that you would need to do, then the date you arrive at is the 10th Nisan, 32 AD, which corresponds to the 6th of April in our calendar, in the year that our Lord died. In other words, it was the exact date that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the point is this: as far as the Messiah of Israel being revealed is concerned, there could be no date before that, nor any date after that, when Messiah could be publicly revealed to Israel. There was just one day, and this was it. And that's why Jesus said, if you had known on this your day the things that make for your peace. What's he talking about? He's saying there is only one day in all history, and this is it. This is it. The fact is, there is enough evidence and proof that Jesus Christ is Lord in these scriptures to dispel any doubts of the greatest skeptics and cynics there are, if they would be willing to look at the facts. As a matter of fact, there are some Jewish people who've come to faith in Christ just through, as a result of, looking at the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 and realizing it could only be Jesus of Nazareth. The only ones, surely, who will not be convinced are those who don't want to be convinced, or who can't be bothered to look at the facts. So here then, Jesus of Nazareth was officially presented to Israel as the Messiah King. He is at the same time presented to the world as God's Saviour and Redeemer. The question is, what is our response to him? And in this passage, and I close with that, in this passage here in Matthew, together with the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, I detect five sorts of response that people gave to Jesus on this occasion. First of all, there were those who believed and received him as their Messiah and Saviour and King. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They believed. And then secondly, there are those who believe he's some kind of great prophet. The multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Some believed him to be some great prophet. And then perhaps there were those who were just sort of driven along with the emotion and the atmosphere of the occasion. I imagine that being so. that crowds are drawn. And with the emotion, the kind of driven along by it all. And maybe find themselves singing and shouting the same things. The trouble is, of course, if it's only emotion and nothing deeper than that, then it's perhaps not surprising that 4 days later, they're persuaded to shout, "Crucify him." And then there were those who were moved to inquire after him. It says, when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" Some were moved to make inquiries. Who is it? And then, of course, there were those who rejected him. Chiefly in these passages, the leaders. And the thing about those people is they were not ignorant of the scriptures. Ignorance may be one thing, but they are not ignorant of the scriptures. They understood enough the significance of what was happening because they told Jesus, "Tell them to be quiet." They understood the significance of it all, you see. Yet in spite of this, and all the evidence they'd already seen that pointed to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, they willfully rejected him and conspired to put him to death. And the truth is, today, people give the same kinds of responses, the same five kinds of responses. There are those who reject him outright. I mean, I know I haven't gone into enough detail there about the 69 weeks and all that. As I say, look it up on the thing. But the truth is, I could give all those facts. But there are some people who just say, "So what?" Reject him outright. There are those people who do inquire. And some find him. And some don't. There are those who are driven along with emotion sometimes. You know, you can see that at great big rallies, can't you? And, you know, events, you know, big evangelistic events. You know, I'm not against that, but the danger of that, of course, is the emotion. Sometimes one can be driven along with emotion. Nothing wrong with emotion, but if that's all there is there, not enough. And then there are those who think he's just a prophet. I referred earlier to some of Obama's statements about Muslim, about Islam and that. The thing about the Muslim is he believes in Jesus, but he's not the Son of God. He's not the Christ of God. He's a prophet. And if only a prophet, then he's not the Saviour of the world. But there are those who believe. And there are those who receive him by faith as their Saviour. And I trust you're one of them this evening. Because it's only they who are saved. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me, through faith in me." I trust you've believed on his name, that you've received him. That you would be, as it were, if you were there on that day, you'd be there with the crowds saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed are we if we know him as our Saviour." Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we realise, Lord God, when we look a little closer at passages like this, and we take into consideration the fulfilment of prophecy and everything else, that, Lord God, our faith, the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus, our Saviour, is not some kind of blind faith that has no real basis on which to establish itself. But our faith is established on truth, on facts that are true and are verifiable. Lord God, as we've seen in that passage in 2 Peter that we've been looking at, that scripture, the prophecy of scripture, is sure and proven to be true. It's the prophetic word confirmed, shown to be true, and therefore reliable. And Father God, as we think on these things, as we meditate upon these things, Lord, I pray that our faith would grow stronger, that we would become more and more established in that faith. And Lord God, able also to give to others a reason for the hope that's in us, that Lord God, we could explain some of these things to those who genuinely inquire after truth. Help us, Lord God, we pray, and may our lives, Lord God, be lived to the glory of your great name. We ask in Jesus' name we pray.